My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Continue our study in 1 Peter this morning. Look at 1 Peter 3. Verses 8 to 12, taking them as a unit. But then next week we will also, it will overlap when and 10, 11, and 12 will come in again for next week as well. But I want to look at this idea of us being called to be a blessing. We've talked on Wednesday nights about the covenant structure of theology, and we looked a few weeks ago at the Abrahamic covenant, and most of you are familiar with that. And in that covenant that God made with Abraham, he included the phrase, "You shall be a blessing." And that was preceded by God's promise to bless him, and then followed by God's promise to bless all the nations through him. So he tells Abraham, "You will be a blessing." Of course, we know that he was the seed, and all that he was speaking of there is the promised seed of the Messiah. And through the Messiah, all the nations are blessed. Those that are called into the fold, and the Lord is a blessing to all of his people. And so he is that blessing. But at the same time, we are called to be a blessing. The church is called to be a blessing. And it is a unique calling. We have the ability to bless others. We have the ability to be a blessing to other people. That structure we see in the family, with the father having the ability to bless and curse his home, for the children to be a blessing back to the parents, for the wife to be a blessing to the husband, for you to be a blessing to your employer, and vice versa. If you are the one who's doing the employing, you can be a blessing. So we have the ability to be a blessing. God's given us that. It's not only an ability. It's a responsibility to be a blessing. We're to work at being a blessing. Just as we're to work at dwelling with our wives with understanding, we're to work at being a blessing to others. And it's not something you sit around and say, "Well, how do I do that?" He's going to tell us. First of all, I think primarily how we do that as a group, as a like-minded group within the body, which is obviously unique and separate from the way we would do this out in the world, but at the same time, it carries over. Just as the way we're doing things in our home carries over into the local body and in the community, as we are a blessing to one another, it carries over into the rest of our lives, and we will be a blessing to other people in general. And I think it will open up opportunities for us to share our faith, which is one of the goals that we have, not just to build the kingdom within our home, but to be about building the kingdom outside of our home as well. And as we are a blessing, yeah, there's not too many people out there I know, even lost people, that don't like to be blessed. I have met a few that seem to be contrary to being blessed, and didn't like me trying to put a blessing on them, and you've probably run into people like that too. You were trying to bless them, and they just rejected it and even got angry with you because they didn't understand. But I think that's a rare group of people. Most people appreciate a blessing. And I think that's why even those around us who will never be saved can be at peace with us. Peace being in quotes, just, you know, temporary peace. You cannot have true peace with an unbeliever, but you can be at peace with one another, at least in your dealings. So Peter writes here, he says, finally, and he's not closing his epistle with this, and I think, though, he is kind of saying, along with what we've already said, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and be courteous, or be kind, humble-hearted, actually, is what that means. I want to stop there for just a minute and talk about being united as believers here in verse 8. One mind, you're going to see a pattern here that I think is very unique. All but one of the words, the important words that we'll look at here in verse 8, are only used right here and nowhere else in the New Testament. Peter is using some unique words that he alone uses. Only one of the words is used by Paul in one other place, and we'll look at that because it actually helps us understand the word a little better, because Paul puts it in a perspective and qualifies it in his passage. But I find it interesting, this word one mind, you know, we see where we're to be like-minded in other places. It's not this word. They mean basically the same. And this one, of course, would mean to be in harmony with one another and also to understand one another and to be thinking the same way. It can mean that. But this word has an added meaning to it. It means that we are to feel a particular way. It includes the idea of feeling. And I know we stay away from that, and I'm concerned. I don't ever want feelings to come to the forefront of anything we do, because objective truth is going to trump the way you feel any day. But it doesn't mean you don't feel something. It doesn't mean you don't have feelings. It doesn't mean that these feelings should not be considered. All right, which we'll look at. This idea of feelings comes into play with these other words that are being used. So this idea then can, and I don't want to be too dogmatic, because I don't know that there is strength to a full understanding of this word when it comes to the feelings idea. But obviously we're going to agree together on those things that are true and right in Scripture, those things that are clear. We're to agree on those things. But at the same time, we may find that we disagree in some areas of liberty, maybe what might be considered a gray area, but it would not hinder the blessing. I believe, and I know it to be a fact, that there might be here, and probably is, some disagreement in some areas that might be considered liberty, but it has not kept us from fellowshipping. And it's not kept us from being a blessing to one another. So this idea of one mind does not necessarily mean that in every single thing you're going to be on the exact same page. But those things that are clear and biblical and necessary, what we might call those things that we don't debate about, we all have to be on the same page about those things. But there are other areas that we may differ on. But they don't differ. We don't differ to the point of being destructive in our relationship with one another. And we can still fellowship. All right, so we always have to keep that in perspective. So this idea of feeling the same way about things, of course, can be open to interpretation, right? You might feel a particular way and be strongly convicted about something that you can't show to me biblically that I should also be strongly convicted about. That happens a lot, right? But you're strong. You really feel strongly about this. So feelings need to be interpreted correctly. So what is it then that he could be talking about that we are to feel in a united way? Well, I think he clarifies it for us. He says, having compassion. This word is also used only here in the New Testament. But the idea is the same as it is in other places. Basic means to feel the pain of what others are going through. At least make an attempt to feel the pain of what others are going through. Y'all know what compassion, the words mean, where they come from, right? Passion. What does passion mean? We're talking about the passion of Christ, right? What does it mean? To suffer, right? And C-O-M would mean with. So the word in the Latin way of putting it together means to suffer with. Now, that's not the Greek word necessarily, but the translation hits the mark. So when we think of having compassion on someone, we're suffering with them. We're carrying their burden, helping them carry the burden. We're feeling the pain. Sometimes that's more acute than others, because there are times where you really feel the pain of someone else. You love them so much, you can feel the pain that they're going through. And you're suffering with them. You're showing compassion to them. And that's not just a feeling either. Usually it results in some action on your part, if you can, to alleviate the pain in their life. That is this idea of feeling their pain. So, going back to this idea of one mind and feeling the same way together, then compassion would be a part of that. You're going to have compassion on someone who's struggling, someone who's going through a challenge, a family that's really challenged. We're praying for the Grimes and the challenge they're going through. Other families here that have gone through serious challenges, and we have felt their pain along with them. And again, I don't know that everybody's going to feel exactly the same level of suffering with someone, but there have been times where I was acutely aware of feeling the burden of a brother. One particular time was back in college, and I don't want to go into the details of it, but a guy that I loved like a brother, and we studied together all the time, something in his life happened that was very, very challenging, incredibly challenging. And when he shared it with us, it was just three of us there, we used to study together, immediately we felt the burden with him. And we wept with him, and we prayed with him, and we stopped what we were doing, and we ministered to him as best we could. But I felt it. It was like a weight that I was helping him carry. Well, I don't feel that with everybody, but sometimes you feel that. But there's this idea that even though you don't feel that weight of it, the gravity of the situation, you can still feel that someone's carrying a heavy burden, and you should be sensitive to that, whether you feel all of it or not. But there's a feeling associated, and I don't want us to be afraid of our feelings. I'm very objective. I like objective truth. I don't like wishy-washy. I don't like wondering. I like things to be pretty clear, and that's me. But not all of you are like that. Some of you are more apt to go with your feeling. Now, you got to be careful you balance that with truth. I have to be careful I balance truth with feeling. So we have to work this out to where we're still sensitive, we still care, we show that we care without violating truth. Because truth, we can't do that. We can't let our feelings violate truth. And we can't interpret our feelings as being truth either. Our feelings are not necessarily truthful. Our feelings will oftentimes come from selfish motives, come from a misunderstanding of God, bad theology, whatever the case may be. So feelings have to be dealt with carefully. But it doesn't mean we don't feel. So we need to have compassion. Part of this idea of feeling together, one mind, thinking along the same lines, is to have compassion for one another. Now, you can also do this with people outside of the church, but here specifically, he seems to be talking about the brethren. Because he also talks about love as brothers, which may not be the best translation. Brotherly love, though, is there. This particular word, though, used only here in the New Testament. It is the idea of showing familial affection towards the brethren as if born from the same bloodline, which we are. Within your home, you have an attitude about those people living in your home. There's no way around it. Now, I know that attitude is going to be slightly different from the rest of us, but the idea is we do need to see each other as family. That's why it's so important that we are vigilant about who we are family with. You see, the local church has lost her vision of what it means to be a local church. And so you have this hodgepodge of strangers and lost people and evil that permeates the building. And they're calling it a church. You're going to have a hard time being in a familial relationship with someone, first of all, who's lost. Second of all, who's living in sin, unchecked and allowed to go. That's not a family structure. You wouldn't allow that in your home. You would not allow that in your home. And if you would allow that in your home, then you have a deeper issue. If you would not allow that in your home, why would you allow that in the local family, which is what we are? And that's what this is here. This particular kind of brotherly love is not just Even though it is the phileo word, it's not just, though, feeling an affection towards someone in the sense of, I'm not going to hurt them. This is the idea of loving someone like they are your own flesh and blood. Because through Christ, we are. Through Christ, we're brothers and sisters. It's as if we were born in the same home with the same parents. And we should see each other that way. So oftentimes, you got to think to yourself, would I treat someone in my home the way I'm treating this person outside of my home? I was talking to a friend of mine about this the other day, telling him what we were going to be looking at. And he was just telling me that at least one of his family members was the opposite of that. He always treated people outside of the home better than he treated people within the home. Well, he's an unbeliever. So we should expect things like that. But we should not do that. I'm not saying you go and mistreat people. I don't think you should mistreat people ever. I don't care who they are, you shouldn't mistreat them. But we are supposed to have a special affection for each other that we don't have for just everybody in general. That's talked about in Scripture more than once. And he's talking about it here. This unique love that we have, recognizing that in Christ, we're all in the same family. We are family members. I have no way of qualifying all of the circumstances that should work a particular way. I mean, you're going to have to work this out in the way that you see this. But I think that if we can at least get the idea that I should treat you the same way I would treat my wife and kids, you know, within reason, with reasonable scope of the relationship, I think we can figure this thing out. And I think the churches in general, if they would see things this way, it would certainly change the structure of the church, the way she is made up, the way that she performs her tasks, and it would become a family structure, which is what the church is. The church is not a business. It has become a business in the modern day, but biblically speaking, it's not a business. It's a family and should be treated as such. And this, to me, begins to clear this up. Am I going to be able to have this kind of relationship with people that I'm in a business relationship with? If it's all about the bottom line and numbers and dollars, it could be that compassion gets thrown out. It could be that brotherly love is completely ignored. I mean, I got to know of a situation right now where a guy who's not even the leader in the church is the biggest influence because he's the biggest giver. And it's causing enormous problems. He's not an elder. And yet people go to him for decision making because he's got the most influence because he's got the most dollars. That's unbiblical. It's so unbiblical. We're not supposed to do that at all. As a matter of fact, clearly James says we're not supposed to do things like that. It's destructive. So you're going to have a tendency to have problems within a structure like that because it's, first of all, you're seeing it as a business and a bottom line and a number. That's not the church. So brotherly love, as if we're in the same family because we are through Christ. Tenderhearted. Now, this is the word that's used here in one other place. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to get a good idea of what this word means in the context in which Paul uses it. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. Last verse of chapter 4. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So I think that Paul is qualifying what it means to be tenderhearted. It's the act of being ready to forgive, quick to forgive. Forgive one another. That's tenderhearted. Ready to forgive. Peter does not use it with such clarity. And so it is open to more interpretation. I mean, what does it mean to be tenderhearted? Well, I mean, it can mean lots of things. It could be, you could simply be sensitive to other people, but I think compassion also makes us sensitive. But being tenderhearted means that when you deal with a particular situation, you deal with it in such a way that is constructive. Right? I think you could bring in this idea of the sin in my life is a beam in my eye, the sin in your life is a speck. I think the idea of tenderhearted would include that philosophy. That when I deal with you, I deal with you as someone whose sin is smaller than my own. And then I'm going to be tenderhearted. Why? Why does that help me be tenderhearted? Benjamin? I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah. I always think of it this way. I can see your sin. And maybe mine's not being shown right now, but your sin is. If my sin suddenly comes out in the open, do I want it to look like a beam or a speck? If I want your sin to be a beam, then mine ends up being a house. Right? That's what happens. And judgmentalism, which is an opinion that you have about something not biblical, if you get judged by God as a pharisaical, judgmental person, your sin's going to look like a large building and not just a beam. So the idea is certainly humility, a feeling of humility, an understanding that your sin is public. Let's make it as small as possible so that we can forgive, be reconciled, and move forward in building the kingdom of God, understanding that we all sin and fall short. Tender-hearted covers a lot of ground when it comes to dealing with other people. I need to be concerned about you saving face. That's in Proverbs. I need to be concerned about not making you out to be worse than you really are. Because Paul says, be careful, yet for lest ye also fall into the same sin. So this idea of compassion and brotherly love and tenderheartedness are all working together. I could be in your place, basically. Thank you, Lord, I'm not there, but I could be. And while you're there, I'm not going to try and make it worse for you. I'm going to try and help you out of that. I don't want to throw rocks at you while you're like this, right? I want to help construct, not destruct. Sin is destructive enough. I don't need to make it worse than it already is. We're to be building God's kingdom. Sometimes it means God humbles someone in sin, and then they are restored, and that's a building process. Were we not all in sin when Christ came and called our name? So we were being destructive. Christ calls our name, makes us a constructive part of His kingdom. He's constructing His kingdom by reconciling people to Himself. And then we forget that whole thing, and we don't want reconciliation. We want to be holier than the other person, and we want their weakness to make us look holier. That is so wrong to have that attitude, and it kills people. It kills the church. It kills the witness of the church. It is nothing but hurtful. When really we should all be humbling ourselves and say, that could be us. Let's restore this brother. Now, if they don't want to be restored, that's a completely different issue. But if they want to be restored, then that should be what happens. That situation was at this church when I took it 15 years ago. They had a brother who did a bad thing, and they did not want to restore him. But some of them didn't. Others did. I fought a battle for 2.5 years to bring restoration to a man who wanted restoration. Not that he wanted to be back with us. Just to get restoration so that the church could be healthy again. She was incredibly unhealthy because she was being unbiblical. Finally, the Lord opened the door for us to have restoration, for Him to be restored, and then He just came in for restoration and then went on about His business. Now, I don't want to talk about what He went on to do because that's irrelevant. He asked for restoration. He publicly asked for forgiveness. We were required to give it. And I wasn't even here when it happened. But we were required as a body to give forgiveness to the someone who had asked and who was taking all the steps for reconciliation in his own life with his family. We were required to give it if we saw that it was genuine. And I believe that it was. And those of you that were here with me believe that it was genuine. And we immediately felt the results. Remember that? Y'all remember what happened after we gave forgiveness to him publicly? The entire atmosphere of grace changed. And we began to move forward in reformation and foundation and health. Because there were people not acting like this. There were people not ready to forgive. There were people ready to throw large rocks. And they insisted on throwing the rocks. And even got in the way of restoration and said, "You shall not restore this man." And God had to raise some men up here that said, "But we have to." And He raised up enough men to where those that were in opposition no longer had any purchase here. And I thank God. We would never have moved forward had that not taken place. We need to be ready to forgive when someone asks. Otherwise, you're just hurting yourself and you're hurting everybody around you. And you're carrying an unnecessary burden that you picked up. That God didn't give you. His burdens are light. We seem to throw burdens on our back that are our own, and they're not light, they're very heavy. But when God puts a burden on us, something like this, it can be a burden, right? It can be a burden, it can be a challenge to restore someone. But it's not as hard as refusing to restore when they ask for it. Forgiving is part of a tender-hearted attitude. Quickly forgiving. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. And I think Peter would be saying the same thing. If you read some of this other stuff that Paul's talking about, it sounds like Peter in what we're reading. All right, turn back with me, if you would, to Peter. He says, in my translation, he says, "Be courteous." It can be the idea of showing kindness. You may have that in your translation. It literally means to be humble-hearted. And again, this is a word used only here and nowhere else in the New Testament. And it reflects the idea, and we'll get you to go to another passage, Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with this. Right after, I guess we could have just stayed there and you just turned a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2. This idea of being humble-hearted, very familiar passage. Let's look at it again. To get the context, let's read the first four verses. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Look at that. Same thing Peter's telling us, but Paul's just emphasizing it with several different words there. And there, verse 3 is so important. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And I love to remind you that behind the word conceit, it means self-esteem. This goes contrary to Freudianism and modern-day psychology that says do everything to build up your self-esteem. Paul says don't do things to build up your self-esteem. But in lowliness of mind, esteem other people better than yourself. This is the idea of kindness and humble-hearted. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." So your interests are important, but the interest of others is important as well. Don't be selfish. Don't build your own self-esteem. When we esteem others as better than ourselves, Christ will esteem us. And Christ's esteem is way better than self-esteem. We live in a day where self-esteem has invaded the modern church to the point that they write entire lessons on how to build your self-esteem, ignoring what Paul said here. I don't think they know it's there, which is really sad to think that they're writing the material for us to study because they don't even know it's here. So should they be writing material? should we be reading material of other people that do not know what the Scripture teaches? That they have pulled a verse that they liked and written an entire, you know, 3-month program on a verse, which they do all of the time. I'm not making this up. You know that as well as I do. I've lost count the number of times that I've been in a service where a man read a passage of Scripture and never told us what that Scripture meant and went off on a tangent about something that had nothing to do with what he read. Who else has experienced this? My goodness, I experienced this so many times. In Bible college, it became a running joke for us to go to chapel. We didn't actually place money bets, but you know how you'll say, "I'll bet you." Well, I'll bet you this guy reads a text and never touches the text. And it happened all the time in Bible college. We got to where we didn't even want to go. Isn't that sad? We didn't even want to go to chapel. Because we knew they were going to tell us some opinion. We're not to be pulling passages out and make them say what we want them to say. There's an actual fancy word for that. Who knows what that word is? Well, it's called eisegesis. Eisegesis, right? And it means putting your thoughts on the text. The opposite of that is what? Exegesis, where you look at all the words and you find out what the text is saying. My attempt is exegesis. I try really hard not to put my own thoughts on the text. And that's why I like to break each word down, see what they used it for there, what they would have understood it to mean when they were reading it, and then what it will mean to us as well. And that way, we're at least more careful of staying within the context of what's being said. And so when Paul is here saying, don't pursue selfish things, he also qualifies it by saying, but your needs are important. But he also says it as if you're going to pursue your own needs by default. No one has to tell you to fix a sandwich when you're hungry, or whatever the case may be. You just do it, don't you? You go into the kitchen, right? You know the whole thing. You go in, you go, I'm hungry. You look in the refrigerator. You're looking for something to eat, right? Even sometimes when you're not hungry, you're just looking. Find yourself grazing sometimes just for whatever reason. Well, we don't have to be told to eat. We don't have to be told to drink water. Well, you might have to be told to drink water because there are too many options. Sometimes you're drinking something, maybe coffee or sodas or whatever. But the point is you don't have to be told these things because you're going to pursue your interest. The problem is, though, what? If we're not careful, our interests take precedence over everything else. And now we've moved into selfishness. Or I say moved into it. It is manifesting itself. I think it's always there. I think that we work to keep it from showing up, that it's always there, knocking at the door, ready to show up at any given moment. Selfishness is there, bubbling under the surface, where you have to work at keeping selfishness down. I think it's the core problem that we have. And I think that pride actually comes from selfishness. I think selfishness is the core issue that we're dealing with, and everything else comes from that. We desire our own way. That's what Eve wanted. She wanted her own way. The devil said, you don't have to follow God. You can follow yourself. She said, that sounds wonderful. That's what I want. I want to follow my own way. I want to decide what's good and what's wrong. I want to make that decision. And that's part of the curse. We now want our own way. We want to be our own God. We want to decide what's right and what's wrong. And that's why there's so much confusion about what's right and what's wrong in our society, because men are deciding. Some men say this is wrong. Other men say, that's not wrong, it's right. How are you going to get along? The only way you're going to get along is with a standard where God has decided what's right and what's wrong, and we read it and interpret it and say, we agree with you, O Lord. So your interests, then, are going to be natural to you. You don't have to worry about that. What you have to work on is the interest of others. Now, let's qualify that. Because people will take advantage of you immediately if they find out that you are concerned with their interests. Is that biblical? Is it biblical on your part? Are you being biblical by allowing someone to do that to you? I'm not getting enough heads moving here. Do y'all not know? What do you think? It is not. Why is it not? It's not loving them. So giving in to people's whims that are destructive is not loving them. So what do we do with that? It's amazing to me how difficult it seems to be for some people to understand that not allowing bad behavior is the best love you can show someone. It is a biblical love. I know someone that allows a particular person to call them on the phone and berate them, I think daily. And I've told them over and over again. They said, well, what about honoring this person? I said, you're not honoring someone by allowing that kind of behavior. And furthermore, you're not biblically bound to receive it. So when someone wants you, when you are living out your Christian life and you are being tenderhearted and you're looking out for the interest of others, if you find that someone is taking advantage of that and being destructive, it is okay for you to stand up against that. But when you stand up against it, you have to do so with the right attitude, right? You have to do so with courtesy. You have to do so with gentleness. So I'm not saying that everything, you just throw everything out and suddenly become one of them, right? You don't do that. But you don't have to put up with it. You're not required to put up with bad behavior, especially in your sphere of influence. Like, for instance, in your home. I am not required to put up with bad behavior in my home. And everybody would agree with me on that, right? Everybody would agree you're not required to do that. Matter of fact, you probably shouldn't. And yet the world comes in and says, oh, yes, you do have to put up with it. You have to put up with it. You're going to let that person, you're going to let that two-year-old be independent. You want them to start being independent when they're already independent. You just get out of the way. They're independent. But they are destructively independent. And the world says, no, they'll work through that. Just leave them alone. And it'll all get better if you just leave them alone. And I see that in practice. Saw it in practice last week in Walmart. And not only Walmart, but I went to another store and the same woman and the same child was in another store doing exactly the same thing. You know what she was doing? She was waiting for the child, just hoping that child would work all of this out and they'd get it out of their system and they'd be fine. You're laughing about it because it's the most foolish thing a person could possibly do as a parent. It is the epitome of foolishness. Well, I mean, I saw that child twice, and that child had not yet worked it out, and it had been at least an hour of that child screaming and throwing down. And this time, she wasn't even in a buggy. She was having to drag her. And I thought, what are you doing? I wanted to walk with her so bad and say, I have an answer. Oh, I have an answer for this, and you got to start today. It's not too late. She was only about 4 years old. You're working on it, though. You let them get 6 or 7, and you've just about lost any hold you will have. You let them get 15 and you better hide the weapons. Because kids like that grow up and kill their parents. You know that, right? That happens. Why do they do that? Because they have a hatred for you because you did not love them properly. All right, I didn't mean to digress into all of that. But the idea here is that your interests are automatic. We need to be concerned about the interest of others at the same time. We can stand against those who would try to take advantage of our Christianity. Take advantage of the true biblical love that we have for them. This idea of turning the other cheek has been misunderstood. It does not mean you become a doormat. It means that you allow offenses to go without you reacting to them. That's what that means. Don't be so easily offended is what turn the other cheek means. That's all. It doesn't mean that you allow people to beat you up. It doesn't mean that you allow people to verbally abuse you on a daily basis and you take it humbly. It does not mean that at all. Jesus wouldn't allow that. Paul certainly didn't allow it. Paul got on to people pretty regular about such behavior. You're not required to do that. Turning the other cheek means not easily offended. And I think that's a good thing. I don't want to be easily offended. I want to not be easily offended because you may do something you didn't mean to do that offends me. But my question is what I had the other week. Did you offend me because you were offensive, or did I get offended because I'm weak? Is the problem with me? See, I can fix that. I can't necessarily fix your offensiveness, but I can fix my ability to not be offended. And that's what I need to do, and so should you. We're in a family, right? We're in a family. In your home, you've got to give in. You've got to not let things bother you. In a relationship between husband and wife, anybody here married for any length of time understands that if you're offended by everything your wife does or your husband does, you are going to have a very unhealthy relationship in your home. You're going to have to learn to not let some of those little things offend you. And then you'll hear stories of someone who was married for 50 years, and the very thing they miss about their spouse when the spouse has gone to be with the Lord are the things that bothered them initially. And those are the things they miss. Our interests are important, but in the spirit of not being selfish and working on our own self-esteem, we humbly esteem others. We care about them. We show compassion for them. We show understanding for them. All right, turn with me back to 1 Peter. So, point number one was we be united as believers together. United how? Well, with those things. Compassion, brotherly love, tender-hearted, kindness. That's how we're united together. We have feelings for one another. And we express those feelings in a constructive way. Verse 9 is we're to be a blessing to others. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So, I think there's not so sure sometimes with some of the guys wondering what this called to this means. I'm of the opinion that means that we're called to be a blessing. We're also called to inherit a blessing through Christ. But I think that contextually here and the way that it's written, that we are actually called to be a blessing to other people, to one another. Hence the title of our sermon today, Called to Be a Blessing. He says, you're called to this. And I don't think it only looks back to being a blessing. I think it looks back to verse 8. We are called to be a blessing. How? Through what he talked about in verse 8. That is how we are a blessing to one another. In other words, we don't have to sit around and interpret what does it mean. What does it mean to be a blessing? There it is in front of you. It's right there. The answer is in verse 8. That is how we are a blessing. The covenant with Abraham was to be a blessing. And he would have done those things. He would have shown compassion within his home. He showed understanding to those around him, his neighbors. We are a blessing to others when we live in compassion and love, tenderheartedness, and kindness. And this is to the brethren, but it's also to those outside as well. The opposite of that would be to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And we know that Christ was treated this way, and he did not, verse 23 of chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not use words in a destructive way when someone tried to destroy him with words. Christ told his disciples that persecutions would come to those who followed Christ. Paul said the same thing to us as well. Peter says the same thing, that we will suffer for righteousness. If we do, it's a blessing. Paul says, expect to be persecuted. When we return evil for evil and reviling for reviling, what are we saying to the world? They're just like them. We are no different from you. The only difference is we ruin our Sundays by coming to a building and listening to sermons. And the rest of you go water skiing and fishing and play golf, and you enjoy your day better than we do. That's all we're saying, and people believe that. Why in the world do you bother with that when you're just like me? And that's what the world thinks. You're going to be like me tomorrow, so why are you trying to be different today? But tomorrow when we get to work, you're going to be just like me. And when I revile you, you're going to revile back. When I do evil to you, you're going to do evil back. What makes you different? You just ruin your Sunday is all you do, in my opinion. That's what lost people think. They think we're wasting our time. They think this is the opiate of the masses, right? And Karl Marx had said that. That we're all here just to get a fix so that we can exist in an evil world. This makes us feel better. I don't believe that for a second. I don't think this is an opiate at all. I think it's truth. It's life-changing. It's eternal. That's why it's different. It's not different just because I feel better. And guess what? You can go to church and feel better. I lived that life. You can. And you will feel better. And then you go back to your reviling and your evil that afternoon and all during the week. And you come together on Sunday to smile and pat people on the back. And we're so glad you're here and you feel good because people are hugging your neck and you're singing some songs. You know, the whole Elvis Presley thing where he'd sing. Y'all know about Elvis, right? He'd go off, he'd do his whole thing all. And then in the middle of the night, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, they'd be singing gospel hymns and he'd be crying. Then he'd be popping those pills and drinking and eating those peanut butter and banana sandwiches. Hey. Easy. I figure I'd meddle. But seriously, you've got people who live in sin. And I'm not trying to pick on Elvis Presley, but Elvis lived in sin, y'all. I don't care how many hymns he sung at 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't care if he cried. He lived in sin. They say that our former president from the 90s, Clinton, did the same thing. Same kind of thing. Sing a hymn and tear up. We're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to put on something on Sunday and then be like the rest of the world on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every other day. Certainly within the brethren, this, if you do evil to me, the last thing I should do is to turn it on you and be evil to you. What I need to do is find out biblically, correctly, lovingly, patiently, find out why you did evil to me. Why did you feel the need to do something evil to me? Maybe your heart's wrong with the Lord. It's important to know that. Maybe I did something that triggered it. It's important to know that. The point is, if you were doing this in your home, would you let it go? Would you? Those that let it go in their homes find an explosion somewhere down the road. And then they got bigger problems than they had. Now there's multitudes of problems. And yet people do not see the church in the same way. But if you do something evil to me, or you revile me in some way, to revile back is to just compound the problem. If you revile me, I'm going to back off and go, what brought that on? I need to find out what's going on. Now, that wasn't very loving. Have I done something? Or do you have something in your life? Do you have sin in your life? Because typically reviling and evil indicates you've got sin in your life, right? And it's manifesting itself in how you treat other people. So we're not to be doing this to one another for sure, but we're not supposed to do this outside either. Because lost people are going to revile you. Why? Because they're angry and you're close by. I've had people that didn't even know me revile me. Never met me before in my life. I happened to show up at the wrong time. How many times you walked into a convenience store at the wrong time and the person behind the counter just dealt with 10 people not like you? But you get it. And it's like, I backed off from counters before and thought, wow, what in the world am I dealing with here? And then I think to myself, this person doesn't know me. They've never met me. I've not done anything to them. How can I make this situation better? And all you got to do is be kind and smile. You've done it. You know what I'm talking about. And the whole atmosphere changes. Because everybody else they dealt with were reviling evil people. You come in and do what for their day? You bless their day. Why? Because that's what you're called to. you're called to be a blessing. And you didn't do a lot. You just didn't act like those last 10 people. That's all. You acted like someone who is on the eternal road of redemption and joy and peace, and you smiled at them, because we're going to talk about that too, because you love life. You love life. It doesn't mean you necessarily just love your life, though you do. You love life. The idea of life you love. The idea of living. I'm jumping ahead. But that's why you're blessing people. That's why you are a blessing. And how many people have you blessed and it changed everything? And you didn't do anything more than smile and say, "How's your day?" Find out they've got terrible problems and then say something like, "Can I pray with you?" Or, "I will pray for you." It's amazing what that does for people. You know why? Because they were having a bad day and 10 other people came in before you and they were having a bad day. Evil for evil, reviling for reviling. It just blows up into a mess. And we're not called to do that. We're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, we're to bless. It's a lot of responsibility we have. It's a lot of responsibility when you leave your house to go out and be a blessing. And that's what you're called to. Now, I do believe that if we're practicing compassion, love, tenderheartedness, and kindness towards one another here, as in our homes, we'll take it outside. We'll take it to the marketplace. Because we're practicing it. We should practice in our home. We should practice it here. It should be automatic. When I say here, I don't mean just when we're physically here. I'm talking about among us as a family, over the phone, over email, whatever the case may be, any interaction we have, we should always still have compassion, tenderheartedness, concern, understanding, and love. Regardless of the communication, all of the time, because we are family. We're family. We're not just a loosely knit group of people who happen to know each other and live close by. We're family through Christ. That's a big difference. And so we bless one another. We practice blessing one another, and then it just becomes automatic when we're out in the world. We practice it, and it's automatic. Someone reviles us, and we think to ourselves, "I'm not going to return the reviling." Maybe you don't even think that. Maybe you're so used to blessing people that the reviling just goes right by, and you don't catch it, you don't pick it up, you don't even let it bother you. You just smile. "How can I be a blessing to you today? Your day's going tough, I can tell." Especially when this person doesn't know you. It can't possibly be personal, right? It can't possibly be personal. They don't know you. Keep that in mind. Compassion, love, all of these things are to replace reviling and evil. And they are a blessing. We're called to that, that we might inherit a blessing. We receive a blessing from God. Very quickly, this psalm, we actually read it this morning, is part of Psalm 34. The world will teach you that blessings are primarily physical or material, right? That's what they see as a blessing. And it's hard to get away from that thinking. Even for Christians, it's hard to get away from that thinking. For God's people, it's always been difficult to get away from the idea that my blessings are going to manifest themselves in a way that's tangible, that I can put my hands on, that I can use in some way. And so it, of course, invaded the church, and you have the health and wealth theology that's out there that, God's intending for you to always be healthy and always be rich. And if you're not, I guess that means that there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. And yet that is a complete denial of the people in Scripture and the challenges that God sent His children there. And, of course, just redemptive history in general. It's a modern thing. This is not what they taught in the first century, by the way, nor do I find it being taught in church history, except when you get into heresy. But in the Orthodox Church, this was not taught. It's a modern invention to teach this, that we're all supposed to be healthy. We know good people who are not healthy. We know good folks who have had bad challenges, health challenges in their life. Why is it we cling to that anyway? And I don't want to run too big of a rabbit here, but if this is temporary and I'm going to a better place and this body of death is going to go away, why am I trying so? I'm not saying we don't eat good and everything, but why do I care so much? Why is it that I need that to be so perfect? And why do I try so hard for that, and take any means, you know, lab created or otherwise, when really what matters is my compassion for others. My compassion for you is more important than my own personal health. My love for you is more important than my health. And yet, this is one of those ways we delve into selfishness, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that you should start living unhealthy. I'm not saying I would never say that. I don't believe it. But as Paul would say, physical exercise profits little. Doesn't mean it doesn't profit some, but it profits little. Why? Because as healthy as you want to make this body, lest the Lord return, this body will eventually find its way into the ground again. So eat right. God told his people to eat right, right? And exercise, work, really, and those kinds of things. But what's important are those things that are eternal. And this body, I'm told, is not eternal. This body's not eternal. But your soul is eternal. I'm not sure about memories. I'm not sure what all we'll know. I think it's going to be interesting. I think we'll recognize Paul and Moses and all those guys. I'm just speculating that we will. But I don't know about memories. So maybe my memories are not eternal. I think that, again, proves the need to forgive quickly. I think your forgiveness has eternal value. I think your Christ-like attitude and your compassion and love for others has eternal value. Your selfishness does not. Your selfishness is destructive. It does not have eternal value. It has destructive value to it. So if you would love life, which I think is a blessing that God gives us, it doesn't necessarily mean, though, wealth, health, and all of those things. It means that you love life. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So if you would love life, which I think means being content in your present circumstances, then this is what you will do. You won't speak evil. You won't lie to people. You will turn away from it. You will seek peace with people and pursue that peace. And that even means lost people. You pursue the peace that you are capable of within a relationship that is not in fellowship with Christ. If you want to see good days, I think that means viewing all things as good. Right? Romans 8:28, familiar verse, everybody quotes. All things happen to good to those who are the called according to his purposes. So we view our days as good. We view our circumstances as good. If we would do that, we will keep our tongues from evil, from speaking lies. Knowing that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The Lord's paying attention. The Lord's not asleep. He doesn't sleep, right? According to Scripture, he doesn't sleep. He's watching over us. He's caring for us. He does have a plan for his own people. A good plan. A plan to bless. Therefore, if I'm his child, whatever he brings into my life is a blessing. Doesn't mean it's not a challenge sometimes for me, because I do have weak feelings. My flesh is weak. Spirit is not always as strong. I don't always interpret his blessing as being a blessing. That's the reason it's too easy to see good things as a blessing. You know, good weather, car that's running, a house that is, everything's not broken inside of it. You know, that's just too easy. That's easy. You know, a raise, you know, steady paycheck, bills paid, all these things. It's just too easy to look at it and go, man, what a blessing. It's not as easy to say, I have third stage cancer, and it's a blessing. That's not easy to do. It is a lot of work. And it is the graciousness of God that allows us to have something like that and still say, but this is God's blessing for me. That's tough. I understand that. Again, it goes back to the need that we need, that we should have compassion and understanding and love for one another. Because when someone's going through that, and maybe they're not as strong as we think they should be, would we be? Would you? It's easy to stand back when you're all healthy and everything and go, man, I'm going to be tough. What if it happens? Are you going to be tough? Are you going to be the one that needs people to help carry you? I'm here to tell you, I'd like to think I'm tough, but I guarantee you if I was had a challenge similar to some of the challenges that we know about, I'm going to need you to help me. I just know it. I'm probably just going to be in such need, you're going to all freak out and go, my goodness, he needs me way too much. Because we like to be independent, right? Tough. We don't need anybody. And that's not the way it should be. We do need each other. We're supposed to need each other. The Lord's paying attention. The Lord's not asleep. He's not bringing something in your life He didn't intend. It's not an accident. Nothing is an accident. I don't know how anyone can live believing any other way. All things are providential. All things are from the sovereign hand of God. And He has a purpose for everything. And there is nothing that escapes His gaze. He's watching us. His ears are open to our prayers. When we cry out to Him, He hears us. Doesn't mean He's necessarily going to answer the way in which we would like Him to, because we're not praying and saying, Lord, this is what I need, and You shall do it, are we? We're crying out for mercy. We're crying out for understanding. He already understands. We don't always know that, but He does. He only understands. He invented it. He created understanding. He certainly understands. There's nothing you're going through. You cry out to the Lord. He hears your prayers. Sometimes you wonder if He hears them. Now, let's not disqualify, though, verse 7. If you're going to mistreat your wife, He may not be hearing your prayers. But let's say that that's not the case. That you're in good fellowship with the Lord. He hears your prayers. He tells you when you're out of fellowship with Him. He tells you when He's not hearing your prayers. And He doesn't even say He's for sure not hearing your prayers. He says they might be hindered. So there's no guarantee even for that, because the Lord is way too gracious towards us. But know this too. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I think that would include you. If you're doing evil, He's not hearing your prayers. But it would include those who are doing evil against you. He's looking at you and hearing your prayers as you are patiently receiving the evil being done to you and you're not giving it back. You know what you're saying? Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not mine. I'm not going to take vengeance. Why? Because I don't know how to do it righteously. I don't know how to do it righteously. I will very easily do something unrighteous while taking revenge. God doesn't. God can hate righteously. He can revenge and avenge righteously. It's never wrong. It's always holy. It's always completely right and perfect. I, on the other hand, am unable to do that. And I will likely get it wrong. Therefore, I don't return evil for evil. Not only do I not have the authority to do that, I don't have the ability to do it correctly. Just leave it to the Lord. It is much better for us to show compassion and understanding. Again, doesn't mean you have to stay in the situation now. You may have to leave the situation. But that's just a protective measure for you and your family and whoever else is involved. It really helps the person who's doing it. They just don't know it. But if you can remove that from their ability, it's actually a help to them. We're to be a blessing to one another by feeling together, by thinking and understanding the same things. We are to be a blessing to our neighbors because Christ was a blessing to us. We were the nation, right? The other nations. We were not part of the original nation that came from Abraham's loins. And yet we can call Him our Father through Christ. But we were that other nation when He said, you will be a blessing to the nations. We are that. So we were a blessing. The blessing was shown to us by Christ. We've been brought into that blessing. And then we show that blessing by being united, by being compassionate, by being kind, by being humble-hearted. Here and to the next generation and any other generation that God allows us to be an influence over. But if you want to receive a blessing from the Lord, which is what He talks about in 10, 11, and 12, I think that you first have to be a blessing.
You've already received the blessing. But I'm talking about receive a blessing in this life, which is what I think this is talking about, by the way. The eternal blessing we know about. I believe that what Peter is saying, that this means something today. You want the blessings in this life, then give those blessings away. Be a blessing to other people. And don't interpret it on your own how to do that. Read about it in Scripture. How am I a blessing? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together and for your word, for your love for us and patience and kindness. All of the things listed here, Lord, you created them. They are your character and you show them to us. We thank you for that. We ask you, Father, to teach us how to be a blessing not only to one another, especially in our homes and in our church family, but Lord, to automatically be a blessing when we go out into the world. That your name might be glorified. Opportunities to share your truth will manifest themselves, and we'll be ready to share it because we're living it. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of Christ. He is the reason that we have eternal life. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.